Okay, welcome to Big Apple Chapel. This is Resurrection and Judgments in Revelation, specifically section 320, where Jesus stands at the door and knocks, asking if anyone hears his voice, opens the door. He'll come in to him and sup with him, and vice versa. So this is part 8H, I think. Probably going to be HA-1. I'm not sure if I'll get through it today. It's about Jesus being in you. And you being in the faith, two of the things that are coming on up in the passage. It's Easter in a couple weeks, and people are going to be singing a song, at least in some spots, called He Lives or I Serve a Risen Savior. And let me just quote a few verses, some of which bother me. I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know He is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just in time I need him, or just the time I need him, he's always there. He lives, he lives, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, he lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's the particular spot I have problems with because it provides a very subjective view of Christianity, where people think often incorrectly that God is talking to them because they get a feeling and they say, oh, that's God. And they've been taught that. So there's a very rational basis for believing that he lives, and it's totally disconnected from your subjective experience of how you think he answers prayers, because Satan can answer prayers, or what you think about this voice that's in you. A lot of people tend to get these feelings, and then because it's what they want to do, they say, "Oh, that's God." So I want to actually deal with what's inside you. I'm going to talk a little bit about the inner part of your life, what it means to actually have Christ in your heart, and then some of the things about whether or not you're really in the faith. Neither of which are things that most people who are Christians believe. So in Revelation 3:20, if you open the door, Jesus promises, right up top here, I will come into him. Now, this started in verse 15, so now we're up to 20, and people have very bad memories of what they've just read. These people are already believers who, like all the other believers in the churches, the six churches before Laodicea, had some issues, and in Laodicea it was all bad issues. Christ couldn't find anything good to say about them. It's the only one that lacked any condemnation. Just like the church in Philadelphia previously, there was nothing bad about them. It was the only one where there was all good. So these people are already regenerate. The scriptures are written to people whose sins are already covered, and particularly in the case of New Testament Christianity, they've been born again. Ditto what we're going to see in this next verse, Ephesians 3:16, what we're going to see in Romans 7 through 8, and actually all the verses that we see today, but until we get to the Psalms, and then things are going to be maybe a little different. So we want to look at what it means to have Jesus in you. So Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. They are believers. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. God made them alive. That's chapter 2, when they exercised faith. And then he says, he's praying that God would grant these Ephesian believers, according to his riches and of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. This is a section that shows, phrase that shows up three times, one in this passage and two in one in Corinthians, and there's another one that we're going to look at, all three. So you need to be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So instead of having the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, people grieve and quench the Spirit. And as a result, he doesn't guide them. He doesn't, he protects them from doing extremely stupid stuff most of the time, but occasionally he doesn't. In order to have this happen, Christ being at home in your hearts. So we looked at this word last sermon, and it's really to be at home. I talked about the little book called My Heart, Christ Home, put out by InterVarsity Press. We sent around a copy of it, where it takes this metaphor of Christ knocking on the door of your heart. And I mentioned that this is like he's living there. He's sitting on your couch, as comfortable, his feet are up on your coffee table. And you have him as if you have a housemate that you enjoy and spend time with. But it needs to have the strengthening beforehand. His spirit needs to strengthen you. And in order for him to strengthen heart to have Christ there, you have to exercise faith or trust. We're going to talk a lot about trust, which causes God to dwell with you later on today when we look at the Psalms. So first I want to talk about what's the difference between the inner man and the flesh. Most people say, oh, the inner man, that's your heart. Okay, great. That's where you make your decisions. Is Christ comfortable with your decisions? For the most part, the answer is no. He doesn't like it. He tells the Laodiceans, I will spew you out of my mouth. Modern translation says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because they're neither hot nor cold. They're neither doing what they're supposed to be doing, refreshing or healing. So he has really, when you vomit something out of your mouth, you don't want to have anything to do with them. And we're going to look at some verses that talk about people who think that they are Christians, think that they are in fellowship with God, but really aren't. Most of them are regenerate, but they're deceived. And that was the church of Laodicea. Remember, they were deceived. They thought they were doing great. Oh, we're doing great. And Jesus says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. So they weren't doing so great. So in the inner man is kind of where you're supposed to interact with God. It's your spirit. Where you and the spirit of God commune. And three of the verses that are mention this, one up here in this one, for 2 Corinthians 4:16, it talks about the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is renewed daily. Now, that gives you this contrast, and it helps us define what the inner man is. It's where you're renewed. And Paul also said you're renewed in your mind. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. So this inner man is really the sum of your thoughts. Soul is mind, will, and emotions, but it's really the thoughts that determine your values and actions. It's like your conscience is in there, in your spirit. So one of the spots that I think is really helpful to examine is one of the it's top five misunderstood passages is Romans 7. As I mentioned in our praise time, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about sanctification, getting believers who are born again, are regenerate, and he talked about that in Romans 3, who did believe in Christ, to die to their old nature, old self, and live the new. So if you've never just sat down and read Romans 6, 7, and 8 as a package, it's pretty good to do that. So this is Paul's Christian experience, not his pre-Christian experience. Once he was apart from the law, then the law came when he embraced it, pointed out his sin, and he basically died. And he goes on to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. In verse 14, he had put together the contrast between the spiritual and the carnal. So in the carnal, and he calls the Corinthians carnal Christians, they're not spiritual. The carnal has nothing good dwelling there. For the will or desire to do what's good is present within me. This word for present, that was kind of interesting. I had never looked this up before. It's the word for power, like we get parallel, alongside, and then a word for lie down. So he's got this desire in himself, in this inner man, to do what's good. But how to perform it, I don't find it. It's not there. For the good that I desire to do, I do not do. And this is a lot of Christians, they go to church, they rarely does this come from reading the scriptures, but they get excited about doing what's good, and then it just doesn't happen. The evil that I desire not to do, that is what he practices. And that is what most Christians experience. They find themselves doing what they don't want to do. So it's a present experience. Now, if I do what I desire not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So here you have a believer who wants to do what's good. He loves the law with his mind, but with his flesh, just doesn't shine from the inside to the outside, because sin is dwelling in him. That is what is verse 21. It says it's present in him. Now, people from the Reform school say, "Oh, this has to be unbelievers because they're totally depraved." But then they also say that if you're totally depraved, you don't desire anything good. But look, they're desiring what's good with their mind. Right here at the bottom, with my mind I serve the law of God. They acknowledge that it's good, they want to do it, but they are not victorious Christians. And Revelation 3:21 is going to talk about being a victorious Christian. So, we all find ourselves in this place where we desire to do what's good, and we make our plans, we make our resolutions, and it just doesn't happen. Well, that's because we really don't have the strength of the Holy Spirit within us. We've grieved him and we've quenched him. Grieved him in terms of our relationships with others, quenching him in terms of our lack of relationship with his word, because he is the Spirit of truth. So he kind of concludes the thought, I delight in the law of God in my inward man. Okay, there's the other spot it shows up. Okay, in that inner part of his mind, he says, yeah, the law is good. If everyone lived that way, the world would be fantastic. But look at my actions. I see another law in my body. The older real word was members. He's talking about the members of his body. And they war against the law of his mind. Right? So this law that's in his body wars against the law of his mind, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin that is now present in my body. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. I think I'm doing good. I want to do good. But the reality is, I'm not doing so good because my body is doing what is leading to death, but it's not right in God's sight. In chapter 6, he talked about yourself being reckoning, what, 6:12, reckoning yourself dead to sin but alive to God. Because of baptism, where you made your declaration that you would live in the correct way, you are basically saying, I am dead to sin and I'm now raised to walk in newness of life, except it doesn't happen. That's because you're not depending on the Spirit, which is what chapter 8 is going to talk about. We looked at this at the Lord's Supper. Previous verse, verse 1, is incorrect. It's based on an incorrect text. Majority text is the correct version. That's the one that has like 40,000 copies, as opposed to these two little manuscripts in Alexandria. And the Alexandrian scribes has been proven to be really bad scribes. And they were, there's no reason to think they were believers. They just copied stuff. So verse 8 of Romans 1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's in union with Christ Jesus. And then people stop there and they miss the rest of the verse that says, who do not walk according to the flesh, which leads to death, but according to the Spirit, which leads to life. Ayed, which leads to death, leads to life. Go look it up in the NIV, the New King James or the King James. See that it's there. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in union with Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the reason that's so is what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. He basically is judging and putting away with sin in the flesh so you can be free. Free to do what his law. This, so that, it's in a plus a subjunctive, so it means purpose in Greek. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us believers who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is so far different from just believing that Jesus died for your sins, which he did, and you no longer go into the lake of fire, but now you need to get into the kingdom and get blessed in the kingdom by walking righteously. Notice that the law's requirements must still be fulfilled. And most Christians will, bad Christians will say, oh, it's all under grace, which means God just forgives me and I don't have to worry about it. And oh, that's legalism. Yeah. Well, Jesus said that one jot or tittle of the law would be, fall away until all is fulfilled. So being righteous in his sight is still a thing, folks. Because those who live according to the flesh, that's the desire for the present, pleasure, possessions, power, ego, security, significance. They set their mind on the things of the flesh. That's what worldlings think about. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the thing of the Spirit. Remember, last week we talked about the reason why Jesus had to knock on people's lives to get their attention is because they're so occupied with their life, not God's life. And God's life is about his word and his kingdom. For to be carnally minded, to set your mind on the things of the flesh, to be consumed with your things, is death, lack of dominion. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. These are the covenantal blessings that you get for obedience. Because the carnal mind, and that's the default mindset, even among believers, born again believers, is hostility or enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Notice, our minds are supposed to be subject to God's law. Hupotasso, it's a military term. You line up under that and you follow the directions of the thing that is, or people that are leading you. Nor can it be, because it is fighting God. A couple chapters later in Romans 10:3, Paul is praying for the Jews who are missing this. And he says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and trying to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. The chapter starts out, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel is that they might be saved. For they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to truth. For being ignorant about God's righteousness, trying to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. And that is true not just of the Jews, but of the Laodiceans, and of, I would, as I argued last week or the week before, most believers today. And there's a good quote from a guy called Bishop Adam Clark about the fact that the horrible thing is that Christians can resist the almighty energy of the universe, and it happens all around us. There's something about it, like his words. So then, conclusion, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Oh, great. No. Conditional clause. If indeed Robertson's word pictures, he's the guy who wrote the 20-pound grammar, and then he quotes Romans 3:30. It's really a if indeed perhaps. It's assuming that something is true for the sake of argument. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in you, but the Spirit of God does not dwell in most people. Then there's another if. So this is the word de, which means but, a contrast. It can mean a number of things, but it's basically, it can mean and, but, or, and therefore. So most of the translations kind of take it, therefore, but it misses the contrast between what is dwelling in you. If, however, anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There's an ellipsis here, and it's set up by this contrasting conjunction. If you don't have this Spirit indwelling and at home in your life, you are not Christ's. You're not of Christ, you're not possessed by Christ, you're not sourced in Christ, you're sourced in the flesh and the world and the devil. For if you live according to the flesh, and this is a very true possibility, everybody would say, oh, these are Christians in Romans 8. Great, well, they're also Christians in Romans 7 and in Romans 6. If you live according to the flesh, promise from God, you will die. But if, same but of here, you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This means you need to overcome sin by the power of the Spirit and habitually make extinct. I think mortify is the New King James word. I remember the first time I looked it up, I think it was the Amplified Bible talked about habitually making it extinct. You will live. And for some reason back then I thought of the whack-a-mole game where the head pops up, and I thought about dinosaurs becoming extinct. And if you continually bop them on the head, they eventually die out. So this is it, the key. You need to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, which are displeasing to God, which your mind doesn't want to do, but your body does, because you've trained it to behave that way. Remember I talked about how the physical overrides the mental, because you develop these ruts in your brain as to where the impulses run. You must figure out how to have the Spirit give you strength to put to death the deeds of the flesh so you can live. Otherwise, you're dead meat, and you're not. You're going to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who do iniquity." Yeah, question.
So what practical suggestion do you have for someone who wants to do the right thing, but you know is overcome by these fleshly habits and doesn't, like, if there's a lot happening, you know, it's hard to...
Great question. What practical suggestions do I have for those who are kind of overcome by these bad habits? They want to do what's right, but they don't do it. I don't do practical. I just do, you know, what the truth says. No. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You really need to memorize that if you haven't done that. You need to make the decision that you are going to present your body as a living daily sacrifice, which is pleasing to God, and then you experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Oh, what's in between there? Stop doing what the world wants you to do. Verse 2, do no longer be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And basically, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to produce in you the mind of Christ. You make the decision that you're going to please God, and every time you find yourself going down the wrong path, you stop. There's a sermon on this. It's called Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It's all about Romans 6:12, how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And I wrestle with that verse in Zermatt, Switzerland, the room that was overlooking the Matterhorn. Well, underlooking the Matterhorn, because Matterhorn was up there, and you know, I was down in the valley. And I was reading a book called Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life. And it is a victorious Christian life. And this was at a time when I was, you know, kind of not too... I've been a Christian for a couple of years, and fortunately was not too exposed to churches. And it kind of shaped my view of the Christian life. That is, it's supposed to be a victorious Christian life. Not this, oh, I'm a worm, but praise God he forgave me, so let's get together every week and praise God that he gives us worms. You know, no, it's victorious. You're going to hear this again in probably a couple of weeks, probably after Easter, when we get to the one who is victorious and overcomer. We'll talk about victory again there. Gets the blessings. So in that, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, it talks about envisioning, reprogramming your robot. It suggests you get accountability if you can't do it yourself. You find others to help you, hold you accountable. This is the call to discipleship. If any person will come after me, what's the first thing you have to do? Deny yourself. Die to self. Take up your cross daily. every day. And then you follow what Christ has revealed in his word. You really need to get the Spirit of God dwelling in you, Colossians, 1 Corinthians 1:9, when he points out that you've sinned, agree that it's wrong. That's what confess means. Homologumia, to say the same thing. Yeah, that's wrong. That's not what I want. And what you're really doing is you are putting blocks in your brain between the desire and the bad behavior. And then you are having that nerve impulse run in a different direction. You come to the point where you want to please God more than you please yourself. How to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and sin ain't going to reign no more. So that sermon, Sin Toil, it's on the website, Truthbase. I'm sure I reference it on Daily Truthbase in the Romans passage. You know, it just basically meditate on the word, imagine yourself doing it to start doing the right things. Also, and this is what is woefully lacking in churches, meditate on the consequences. What happened to Israel when they obeyed God? They got blessed. What happened when they disobeyed God? They got disinherited. They got disciplined. And they got destroyed. Three D's of destruction. All right, so if you put to death, you'll live. If you don't, you'll die. And Christians are falsely told that, oh, it's okay to disobey God. No, you're going to lose out in the kingdom. Christ wants to spit you out of his mouth. Those who belong to Christ, Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is a conscious mindset of, remember, the inner part is the mind, law of the mind versus the law of the flesh. Belong to is just the genitive grammar. There's not a specific word in there. But it's of Christ, sourced in Christ, owned by Christ, belonged by Christ is a decent translation. Crucified is aorist. It's not a once and for all deal. It looks at the picture. Passions and desires, they're two different things. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So churches are usually pretty good about Jesus loves you, okay? If someone loves you, you need to love them back. And you don't want to do the things that they dislike. So you can meditate on that. Romans 6, 3-6 talks about baptism is the way you die. And we studied Romans, and I think you find it also on Daily Truth Base. We talked about when you went into the water, or just before you did, you were vowing, pledging to have a clear conscience before God. That's the thing that saves you. Baptism, not the removal, not you know, going and getting wet, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It's in Peter. So the desires are for power, temporal power, two sets under that. Security, you want to control things. Ego, significance. This is probably the strongest desire people have because they sacrifice everything else for it. Desire for pleasure. It's so small potatoes and possessions. It's even smaller potatoes. Walk by the power of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh, because you got to extinguish those desires. And unless you change your values so that you know, look at the negative consequences of your sin instead of the short-term pleasure it might give, you will fulfill the desires of the flesh. The reason that we do this is we really want to feel good. We want that dopamine hit. We want the serotonin. We want those happy brain chemicals to come to the fore. Endorphins as well. And, I would argue that, and I'm not the only one who does this, ever since Dr. Spock in the 60s came up with immediate gratification, now, we have babies who are no longer trained to just comfort themselves and wait. And now, ever since the 60s, so that's 40, 70. Wow, that's 70 years. Yeah. No, we have 70, no, 60. Some odd years. I look at adults. They're just big babies trying to gratify their desires. No self-control, unless it's for nefarious purposes. They're not walking by the spirit. They're walking by their own lusts, and that's controlled. And that leads to death. And you see people who eventually bottom out. How did they get to the bottom? Why is their life so bad? Because they've just done what they wanted to do. Some of you know of, you know, and maybe most of you have seen this at work, people who finally get fired because they just don't do what they're supposed to do. They do what they want. The flesh, the desire for the temporal lust, fights against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the spirit, controlled by the spirit, you'll start manifesting not the fruits of the flesh, but the fruits of the spirit. And if we, right here, insert this one again, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If then we live by the spirit, so he's talking to the Galatians, you're born again by the spirit. That's the one there, talking about that in the context. Let's also walk in the spirit is the way most of your translations have. NIV put it, keep in step with the spirit. And somebody wrote a pretty good book on keeping in step with the spirit. You really want to keep in step with the spirit. You need to watch which way they're walking and copy their model. You listen to their instructions and you follow them. And then you get the fruits of the spirit, which is leads to life, versus the fruits of the flesh, which lead to death. Yes?
Can you talk a little bit about good being enemy of the best? Because,
because
isn't necessarily walking.
Oh, yeah. Doing good things is not necessarily walking in the spirit. Totally agree. Committing random acts of kindness is not walking in the spirit. The good and what we think is good isn't always good. In fact, some people enable others in their sin, which is not helpful to them. General principle is, you've heard, good is the enemy of the best. We settle for good instead of going for what's best. And in helping people, you know, we think, oh, we'll just get along by thinking they're all good. But that's not in their best interest. That's not loving them. That's just you loving a relationship with them. But it's a very self-centered relationship. You really don't want what's best for them. If you see them headed to disaster and you say, oh, yeah, this is a great walk. No, it's not a good thing. Yes. Oh, very good. Yeah, so God made us to be motivated by two things, fear and desire. The fruit looked good. God had given Eve that desire, but she was going to feel bad and die if she ate it. So the fear and desire. I was actually kind of surprised that after I started, this is my first year of preaching, I realized people don't respond to desire. They respond to fear. And they're going to want to avoid the things that are going to make them feel bad, or they think they're going to make them feel bad. So people are really short-sighted. They are called sheep, and we now know a little more closely how sheep can be. They just want, you know, want to feel good with the thing. They do not have the motivation of fear. They don't have any anxiety. you know, they just, you know, have their lust for food, and that's it. Humans have this other aspect, though, which actually anxiety makes us feel bad. So I have had multiple times a splinter in my foot. And, you know, it's going to hurt a lot to take them out. And numerous ways I try to deal with it before I'll actually start digging around in my foot with a needle and scissors, I mean, tweezers and stuff like that. But I know that it will make me feel better in the long run. But we don't like to put the pain to get the gain. And that's why vast quantities of people do not join a gym, because they don't be reminded that, you know, you're working, you have to put in pain to get some gain. We don't want to be made strong. It all boils down to looking at the consequences. As Moses said, okay, Israel, I'm setting before you two paths, life and death. choose life that you may live. Because if you choose death, you're going to die. And then these words that I speak to you are not idle words, they are your life. So if you look at Proverbs, it gives you consequences. It shows you what the consequences of two behaviors. And, you might think that the wayward woman, or she shows up in a number of different guises, is pleasure, but her end is death. And you'll say, oh, how I hated reproof and wouldn't listen, didn't want destruction, and now I'm just, wasting away here in the grave. So avoiding the pain makes you a coward. And cowards are outside the city walls in the new heavens and new earth. The cowardly, the fearful. These are not people who are filled by the Spirit. They are filled by their desire to avoid pain. They also are not living by faith. And without faith, you can't please God, because you have to believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. We're going to look at faith in a few minutes. So a cowardly person does not please God. He's not living the life of faith. And as Habakkuk was told, the justified, the righteous, shall live by faith. They're not living. They're still in the dying camp. That's a good thought. I'm probably, when I talk about victory, I'll bring that up again. Because in order to get victory, you have to face your enemy. And it's always a fearful thing. In order to invest in something, you have to face the fear of, I'm going to lose it. I might lose it. I remember my sister, really bright lady, PhD in chemistry, graduated then top of a law class and everything. She tried investing. She put some money in a mutual fund. After a day, it went down. She stopped investing. she should have been smart enough to know that things go up and down and you have to wait and hold investments. But, this is not for her, she said. Ah, poor girl. Okay. These verses I showed, talked to you last week, just a reminder, trust and obey. If you love me, keep my commandments. The one who has them and keeps them. So if there are people who memorize the scripture but don't obey it, that's the one who loves me. If you love me, you'll be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest, reveal myself to him. Thomas asked the question. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. If you don't love Jesus, you don't keep his word. So don't deceive yourself. You're not obeying him. You are disloyal and not being set up for blessings. But if you keep his word, God the Father will love you. Jesus will love you. This is obedience based. We will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus and the Father do not dwell in the life of believers who are rebelling against his word. God withdrew himself from the midst of the nation of Israel. I don't know why we can't understand that picture. Shekinah glory departed because of their massive disobedience. So, there are a number of verses that I was dealing about if you're in the faith or not. And this one is really good. We're going to come back to it again. I threw it up here so I don't lose you getting there. I'd probably lose you anyway. It says, you need to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. This is like test. That gives a word to pierce through to see what's inside. Genesis 12, when God tested Abraham and told him to sacrifice Isaac, this is the word that was used. Revelation 2:12, we told it. I read 2:2 earlier. The Ephesian church needs to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. This does not mean to see if you're a Christian. Or what does it mean? Stay tuned. You need to test or prove yourself. This is dokimazo. This is the word of testing a coin to see if it was real or genuine. The genuineness is not if you accepted Christ or not. And it's amazing how Satan has hijacked, 95% of the commentators to say, oh yeah, this is to see if you're Christians or not. Just look at the chapter. This is actually the third letter he wrote, second one that we have. It's at the end of it. He wrote the whole first letter to them. They've been believers all the way through. He's correcting them to walk in the truth by faith, not accept Jesus as their Savior. He says, you're Christians, chapter 3 of the first letter to the Corinthians, but you're carnal. You're in the flesh. You're not in the spirit. And here they're actually questioning whether Paul is legit. So he says, instead of checking out me, check out yourselves. You are Christians because I minister to you. Therefore, I have to be a Christian because I share with you my life. All right? But this word for prove, I did a little more in looking it up on it, and I found something cool. In Liddell Scott, this is the lexicon of classical Greek, all right? And I often go there. And it's used of testing multiple things. But the way that they said it was translated in classical literature was with the sense of being worthy of trust. And then has an approved ability to do something. Like the guy test out his oxen. I'm not sure if he uses this word. You're going to fight. You pick up a stick and you test it to make sure it's not going to crack on the fruit and break apart. You test it. So we need to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Not, did I accept Jesus? Yeah. We know that. That's all said and done and gone. That's way back when. But are you still in the faith? This is present, I believe. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, however, you are disqualified. It doesn't say unqualified, but disqualified. So that's his translation, the same. He translated multiple ways, but the translators actually hit it really well when they put in disqualified. King James puts in reprobate, which, who knows what that means. But you're disqualified from a race. You're in the race. You're running. But you violate the rules. You're out. And Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, the end of the chapter, I think that's it, said, don't you know in a race, maybe it's 7, don't you know in a race, all run but only one wins, run so as to win. And then he himself, a couple verses later, says, he beats his body and makes it his slave, lest after he preached to others, he would be cast away, disqualified, King James, reprobate, not approved, lose out on the reward. If Christ is not in you, he's the hope of your glory. You are disqualified, folks. And the vast majority of people in the kingdom, in the future, are ruled over with unglorified bodies because they did not get glorified bodies because they didn't pay the cost to get them. So Corinthians 4 and 5 talk about how you have to pay that. So I started looking up this word for trust or faith, and I guess it was one of the lexicons directed me back to the Hebrew word for this, and came across a group of really cool verses and about dwelling, God dwelling in us and us in him. So this is a famous verse. He who dwells or remains or stays in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, different word, or talk about lodging, under the shadow of the Almighty. So if you're close to Christ and you stay there, you abide in the vine, he's going to protect you. Shadow of the Almighty is the name of the biography of Jim Elliot by his wife Elizabeth Elliot. super godly guy, martyred just a couple years into ministry by the Alka Indians. And then his wife ministered to those people who killed her husband. It's a great story. I will say of the Lord, so that means you need to say this. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. In him I will trust. You've got to trust to dwell with him and him with you. This word in the Old Testament lexicon gets translated seek refuge. So when things are difficult, where do you seek refuge? You call up a friend. You post your question on the internet. You go to Quora. You just escape. You look at Instagram until your mind gets numb. No, you seek refuge in God. That is a requirement for dwelling with him and him dwelling with you. Then he will cover you with his wings. He'll cover you, and under his wings you'll take refuge. His truth or faithfulness shall be your shield and armor. This word gets translated either way, and you can make a case for either. But his truth means you look to what his word says to protect you. This buckler is your thing, but that's like your shield and then the stuff that you actually wore around you. And faithfulness, the fact that he is faithful, is the thing that shields. Awareness of that gives us the strength to continue to trust him and get protected by him. Later on in the psalm, God says, because we have set our love upon him, so we've set our hearts to be loyal lovers of him, therefore I will deliver him. Just crying out, oh God, help! Well, maybe he sometimes responds on that, because we're just so stupid, we've been going the wrong way. And God orchestrates our circumstances to make life difficult, so we will call out to him. But setting your love upon him is an act of the will. It doesn't say feel good about me. It's setting your love, your loyalty upon him. I will set him on high and exalt him. So what's the requirement for being set on high and exalting him and getting delivered? Setting your love upon him. Then later, he says, because he has known my name. Oops, this probably goes forward. I will exalt him because he has known my name. To know someone's name involves an intimacy. I didn't look this up in the Old Testament, Psalm commentaries, but they should do a good job there. With a long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. So how do you get this stuff? Setting your love upon him and knowing him, spending time with him. How great is the goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you. There's another prerequisite. Oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love him. Wrong. That's an unwise person saying that, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How great is the goodness which you have laid up, which you have prepared for those who trust you. Here's our trust word again. Seek refuge in you. And you trust him before the sons of men. First psalm I had to exegete in my Hebrew classes was Psalm 11. And it just really shaped my thinking about so much. Really wise professor picked that one. It says, in the Lord I have put my trust. So how can you tell me to flee like a bird to the mountain? How can you cause me to move away from trusting the Lord and run away from Jerusalem when Absalom is attacking? And then they give a couple reasons why. Whole social order is decayed. You got to get out of here, David. And he said, no. God is on his holy hill. He's in his temple. And he tests us. And the three reasons outweighing the two reasons. God is above everyone else, all other gods. He's in the place where he answers prayer. And he lets the difficulties come into our life to test us. That's the book of Job. Boom, right now, one little phrase. That person you will hide in a secret place of your presence. Okay, so being in here, this intimate secret place with God, from the plots of men. You'll keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Plots of men designed to harm us because they come from Satan. Strife of tongues, Satan doesn't even have to, you know, do this one because people always put down others to try to boost their own ego. What do you do when you're in those situations? You put your trust in God and set your love on Him and trust Him to take care of you. Psalm 118, this is a key psalm to know. It's right between the shortest and longest psalm. It is better to trust in the Lord, put our faith in the Lord. Are you in the faith? Or are you putting your confidence in man? Or other places it says in princes? Or, as it says in Isaiah, in idols? What do you put your trust in? Trust in the Lord. Well, you can examine that. Yeah, I'm putting my trust in the Lord, not in these things. Psalm 2, right in the beginning, second psalm. Kiss the Son. That means submit to Him. Like you see people kissing a Pope's ring. Lest He be angry and you perish. Oh, God doesn't get angry. Well, excuse me, the scripture says He does, and so do His actions. Blessed are those, all those who put their trust in Him. Those will rejoice who put their trust in you because you defend them from their enemies. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. You want to be joyful? Love God's name, His reputation, your intimate knowledge of Him. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Show to me your marvelous covenantal loyalty, hesed, by your deeds of your right hand, because you save those who trust in you. So the person is aware of the covenantal obligations of him to God and God to him, so then they can put their trust in God. This is a verse we looked up, or we considered in our praise time. God's way is perfect. His word is proven trustworthy, and He is a shield to all who trust in Him. So not only this, but if you go down a couple of verses, it talks about He perfects us, and you go down a few verses more, He teaches your arms to war. You know, we're really warriors. We kind of want to warrior sheep. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. Okay, who is the one who gets blessed? The one who trusts him, who's in the faith, who's believing him. Psalm 57, this is when David was in the cave hiding from Absalom, one of the worst days of his life. You know, Absalom was outside. I mean, not Absalom, Saul. He's outside with his armies. He's cornered David. And David cries out to God, be merciful to me, God. Be gracious to me. Same word. For my soul trusts in you. The basis of our plea to God to show us mercy and help in time of need, to give us grace, is the fact that we are trusting Him. In the shadow of your wings, I will make, act the will here, my refuge or trust until these calamities have passed by. God, this situation looks super scary. I tried a couple things that I don't know how it's going to work out. But I'm praying and trusting that you will take care of me. Show me anything else I need to do, and then just wait. For those of you who know the situation of the roof, I was in that position, and God came through. So this trusting in God, just abiding, but notice there's a requirement for abiding. Abide in the vine, and the words have to abide in us. If you do that, you bear fruit. But if you don't bear fruit, every branch in me, every born-again believer in me that does not bear fruit, He's going to take away, and it gets burned. Every branch that bears fruit, He's going to prune, so it might bear more fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me, and I in Him, you bear much fruit. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. What's so hard about that? I don't understand just how to remain in God's love. Well, if you love Him, keep His commandments, duh. Just as He kept the Father's commandments and abided in His love. So Jesus had to still keep the commandments, and He was heard because of His sanctification. These things I have spoken to you to make your life miserable, No, these are things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and it's a constant thing, and your joy may be full. Even in the midst of Paul's tribulations, he had joy. And two chapters later, he's praying for disciples in the garden. It's called the high priestly prayer. He's praying for the Father that they might be sanctified by the truth. That's how you get sanctified. That's how you get more holy. It's not praying, unless you're praying that God would make the truth a reality in your life. It's not singing songs. It's not fellowshipping. It's the truth becoming flesh in your life. So they're sanctified, but the purpose of the sanctification is unity. And that unity is supposed to be reflective of the unity within the Trinity. As you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Okay, the reason I put these verses here again is we are supposed to be one in God. This kind of intimacy, which is preceded by holiness. And the glory which you gave me, Holy Spirit, I believe that is, I've given them, that they, and the Holy Spirit was given to them in chapter 14 or 16, maybe 16, that they may be one just as we are one. There's this, you know, being in Christ is this unity that is reflective of the Godhead. You know what he's doing, why he's doing it. If you don't know why he's doing it, you can trust that he does know what is perfect. Okay, back to the verses. Yeah, go ahead.
I think if you ask any of a lot of Christians, do you trust God? And everyone will say yes. But how do you know if one really trusts God? What are the symptoms of one actually do not trust God?
Okay, if you ask them if they trust God and they say, oh, yes, I say, okay, what are you trusting him for? How do you trust him? Where do you trust him? What are you believing him for? What is it that he has prompted you to trust him for that only he can do? Those are your daily streams this morning. It talked about that, and I really didn't like it because it was basically saying all the promptings you get are things that God put there, and then you can believe him for them. And that's just going to set people up for disappointment, because God doesn't give us all our promptings, because our promptings come from our desires are not formed by the word for the most part, but are formed by the world. So just what are you trusting him for? If you're trusting him, you have victory, you have peace. You're not ruffled. You know, of course, the initial shock of stuff is human, and then you say, oh, but this is something I am trusting God for. I'm trusting him for my future. I'm trusting that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, and I am walking uprightly because of that. They are consciously obeying a purposeful holiness. A sermon on that a couple weeks ago. Purposeful obedience. Purposeful faith. I'm trusting him for world peace. Well, if you know what his word said, you know that's not going to happen. The world's going to get worse and worse before Christ returns. But I'm trusting him to have peace in the midst of circumstances. Philippians 4, I was actually thinking about this middle of the night last night. Difference between the peace of God and the God of peace. Don't be anxious for anything but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So you're thanking him that he's in control and can turn things out. Make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses your own understanding, is going to guard your hearts and minds through your union with Christ Jesus. Then it talks about the things that you heard and seen and heard, accepted and received from Paul. Do obey, and the God of peace will be with you. So if you are really trusting God, you are leading an obedient life, knowing that that will result in God being with you. So I'm trusting God. Okay, can you please tell me how you're doing it and why are you doing it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what about the word of God is driving you to trust him for this? Pretty convicting question for those people who say that. So I guess I'm going to have to leave you on this. good stuff I want to come up with, but we'll get to review tomorrow. I mean, next time. Christ in us is the hope of glory. He comes into us, but we can walk away from him, and he can spew us out of his mouth. And Ephesians 3:17 says, Christ dwells in our heart by faith. So you need to exercise the faith and trust and obedience that we talked about in the previous couple screens in order to have Colossians 1:27 be a reality. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling, you're not his. He's not in you. But if Christ is you, you'll see the body is dead of sin, but the person will be living life. And Paul gave himself to this task. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. That's what's supposed to happen. It's not like, oh, come in and he's in and everything's good. No, he's got to grow, be at home there, and all that other stuff. You need to be strengthened to have this happen. So that's down below. And then you'll be able to continue in the faith. But that's for next week. Okay, let's call for questions. Then let's pray. God, we're just awed by the promise that you, the infinite God who frames the universe by his word and flings out the stars by just his fingertips, want a relationship with us where you are intimately dwelling with us as you dwell with other members of the Godhead. You want us to become partakers of the divine nature. And it's not just a pipe dream. You give us the means by which it can happen. That's why you gave us your word and your spirit. That's why you move us to willing to do your good pleasure. If we would just not stubbornly dig in our little hooves and refuse to go in the way you tell us to walk. Thank you, God, that it is possible to be dead to sin and alive to you. Thank you that it's possible to have sin not reign anymore in its lives. It might drizzle every now and then, but no more reigning of our lives. Thank you for the truth that sets us free, the freedom that we have to not indulge ourselves, but to serve others and thus fulfill the greatest commandments of loving you and loving others. Thank you for the fellowship of believers who daily model your truth, and we hear about it in our praises and notification times. Thank you that you want what's best for us, and that your way is perfect, which means that there's just like nothing else anywhere else that could be as good as following you, despite what our world might tell us. Thank you that we really are citizens of another kingdom, but we can get the most out of this world by living according to your ways. We pray that you guide us and bless us this week, and as we think about the power that raised you from the dead in the future, that will also raise us. May that be an incentive to live to be raised again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.